Several years ago, back when I was preaching in the Chicago area, the congregation I was working with decided that they would take our old gravel parking lot and pave over it with a new fresh coat of asphalt. And when all of that project was finished, there was a small group of us that gathered up at the building one Saturday morning, and our job was to paint the stripes so that people would know where to park. One of our guys was a pretty technical fella, and he'd already sat down at his computer and worked out exactly how far apart they were supposed to be and where they were all supposed to go. In fact, he'd made templates to lay out so that those of us who were helping him would know exactly what to do. And so his task was to go around and lay out those templates so we would know where to paint. My job was to dip the little roller he gave me into paint and roll out those stripes. You'll notice it's the one that required the least skill of everything else going on. And there's a reason for that. I wasn't known as being much of a handyman. I was just glad they were letting me help. And so as I began my job of painting the stripe, I tried very hard to do a good job. I would dip my roller in the paint pan very carefully, being careful not to get too much on it and drip. And then I'd line up with my guide, with my template, and I'd roll out the stripe really carefully, making sure it was straight and that it was completely covering the asphalt. There weren't any black speckles peeking through. I was trying to be so careful and so precise. At least I started out that way. But we had a lot of stripes to paint. And we worked all day long, and as the sun was starting to go down, we were getting to the back of the parking lot. We still weren't done yet. And I was getting tired. And the work just wasn't that interesting anymore. I wanted to be done with it. And so I must confess that as we got later in the day, I wasn't quite as careful as I used to be. I didn't make sure I got all the paint off, and so there were some drips. But it was the back of the parking lot. I thought, who cares? And I wasn't always careful to follow the guide. And so if you look at the back of that lot today, some of those lines are a little wavy, not quite straight. And as I stepped back to survey my work, I would look and think, well, I could have done that better. But I think that's good enough. Have you ever said that about some job you were doing? I could have done that better. I could have invested more in that. I could have tried harder, but I think for the purpose at hand, it's good enough. I guess when you're talking about painting stripes on a parking lot, that disposition isn't such a big deal. But ladies and gentlemen, when that spirit defines our walk with the Lord, then we've got problems. That is a big deal. I don't think we start out that way. Do you remember what it was like when you first became a Christian? Your zeal and enthusiasm and passion for the Lord. Remember how hungry you were to study the Bible? I was studying with a new convert a week or two after she had obeyed the gospel, and she said to me, she said, "You know, David, I read the Bible as I drive to work every day." Would you think about that for a minute? Because it just didn't hit me right. I said, "Pam, you read the Bible as you drive to work every day?" She said, "Sure." I open my Bible and I lay it on the seat next to me. And when I get up to the red lights and I'm in a line of traffic, I pick it up and I read a little bit with it sitting on the steering wheel and out of my peripheral vision. When the lights go off in front of me and the traffic starts to move, I put it up and drive on. I'm not recommending that Bible study strategy, but it did reflect something about her zeal and her hunger, didn't it? You remember how diligently we tried to take our lives and match it up with the Word of God? We worked so hard to make those changes and mold our lives in the image of Jesus. We were evangelistic. I was 11 years old. I went down the street, tried to convert my friend's mother. That's the way we start. The problem is, ladies and gentlemen, for too many disciples, that period of passion and zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord and for His Word is simply a passing phase through which we go. And after a few months or a few years of being a Christian, we sort of settle in to being less intense and less diligent, and we often settle for a spiritual life that we know can be better, but that we judge to be good enough. Now, if you would let that thought linger in your mind for just a minute, I want to talk about this passage we've had up on the slide throughout our worship this morning. I want you to think carefully about what Paul says as he writes to the Thessalonians in this chapter. Look at the passage. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk." Now let me pause before we finish the verse, because I would suggest to you that what Paul says here is sort of strange. Two things he says to these disciples. First of all, these are brethren who have received instruction as to how they ought to walk. What does that mean? They've been taught how to live a righteous life. They have been instructed about godly living, what God expects from them. But that's not all that he says. Do you see the parenthetical statement there? What else does he say? Just as you actually do walk. Think about that. They've been taught to live right, and they were living right. What else is there? Isn't that enough? Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the objective? What else would he say to them? What other admonition would the Spirit give? Only this. Look, he goes on to say that you excel still more. Yes, you've been taught. Yes, you're doing it. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep growing. Take where you are and push forward. Raise the bar. Increase your level of dedication and service. Grow more and more in your efforts to please the Lord in your godly living. Don't be content with where you are. Ladies and gentlemen, the decision to be a Christian commits every one of us to a process of growth that begins the moment we are saved and does not end until the day that we die. We never reach the point in our spiritual lives where we can step back and be content with where we are and say, "Well, I know I could do more. I know that I could grow, but I think I'm good enough." At whatever point I find myself, whether I've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, the Spirit's admonition would be the same to us that it was to the Christians in Thessalonica. Wherever we are with our walk with the Lord, He would say, excel still more. Now, what I want you to notice in this chapter this morning is that the Apostle Paul had some very specific things in mind when he talks about this need to excel. And what I want us to do is to go through this chapter and highlight three specific areas in which he wants them to continue to excel and to grow. I want us to notice them because I think they're important areas for you and I to consider as well. So grab your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll use it as the outline for our study this morning. While you're turning there, let me thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you here at Cedar Park. What a blessing that is to me. Never had the privilege of being here among you, and so I'm meeting a lot of folks for the first time, which means I need you to repeat your name to me at least 3 or 4 times as we go through the next few days, okay? I'll try to remember, but I'm grateful for the opportunity. Glad we have this chance to open up God's book and look at it together. And ladies and gentlemen, it is my earnest prayer and desire that as we study from the Word of God, maybe we'll talk about something or say something that will help you in your efforts to excel in your service to the Lord. That's my desire. As Jim mentioned, there are outline books that have outlines of all the lessons in them. I'm not one of those folks that plays it all close to the vest and doesn't want you to know what's coming. You can take out your outline book, open it up, follow right along with me. If you have a question that you want to jot down and talk with me about after the service, I'm happy to do that as well. But if that'll help you in this study, I'm glad for that. I want us to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want us to notice three specific areas where Paul wanted the Thessalonians and us as well to excel in our service to the Lord. Let's notice this first of all. I'll put this on the slide. Number one, he wanted the Thessalonians to excel when it came to matters of sexual purity. It will help us to understand that much like our world, the Roman culture of that day was extremely corrupt. They thought little, to be specific, of sexual immorality and perversion. And so as the disciples of that day faced a world like that, Paul wanted something from them. Look at verse 2 now as we move on in the text. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There he lays down the challenge. In a corrupt world, they were to live sexually pure lives. You will notice in verse 3, he reminds them of their sanctification. Do you see that there? He reminds them that when they became a Christian, they made the decision to devote and dedicate themselves to God. That's what we all did. And as a consequence of making that choice, set themselves apart from all the wickedness, all the corruption that was out there in the world. You are dedicated to God now, Paul says. And that demanded that they live lives of purity. They could not indulge in the sexual sins of the culture around them. They had to excel in purity, even as their culture wallowed in the pit of depravity. I tell you, the easiest thing in the world is to stand up and preach that. The challenge is to get out and live that in a corrupt world. It would require discipline. Look at verse 4. He said that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. They were going to have to exercise self-control. They couldn't get out and live just any way that they wanted to live, do whatever they felt like doing. Ladies and gentlemen, a person cannot be a slave to his lust and a slave to God. You got to make a choice. I'm going to be ruled by passion or principle, but not both. Well, with everybody around them, making the other choice, choosing to indulge their lusts and follow their passions into whatever corruption it might lead, why would they choose to be different, to be principled, to be slaves to the Lord? Well, Paul would give them three incentives in the passage. Would you look with me starting at verse 6? He reminds them that the Lord is the avenger. Don't miss the point there. It's obvious. God is going to come one day and He is going to punish those who involve themselves in this corrupt living. And if you don't want to get punished, don't live that kind of life. That's His point. But He says something else in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He said, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." He reminds them in verse 7, you have a higher calling than this. Ladies and gentlemen, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Immorality just goes against everything that we are, everything that we're about. We have a higher calling. And then notice verse 8. He said, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you." The third incentive would be that if you do this, you're not just breaking the rules. You're not just going against what the book says. You are rejecting God. And we need to appreciate that, folks. When we go against what the Bible teaches us to do, it's not just breaking the rules. It is a personal affront to God Himself. It is as though we shake our finger in His face and say, "I know this is what you said, but I think I know better." God is the avenger. You have a higher calling. To do otherwise is a rejection of God. Those were the incentives to live pure lives, even though people around them were corrupt. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what we are called to do. It is not difficult to read this text and to see the way that it mirrors our own culture. We are fighting the same battle they were fighting, to be people who are living lives of moral purity even when immorality is rampant in our culture around us. I keep thinking, Paul, that I'm going to stop being surprised. But I will tell you, when George Barna recently released some of his statistical surveys of American opinion on moral issues, I was astonished by some of the things that he found. Let me give you a sampling. Barna found that 60% of all Americans believe that it is morally acceptable to live together without being married. 60%! That's not just half, it's more than half. Almost that many believe that it is morally acceptable to enjoy sexual thoughts or fantasies about somebody else. Welcome to the age of the internet. Almost half believe that it is morally acceptable to watch a movie with explicit sexual behavior in it. 42% believe that it is morally acceptable to have sex outside of marriage. 30% believe that homosexuality is morally acceptable. I will tell you, all of those numbers disturbed me, but none of them were the one that disturbed me most. Barna also found in his survey that 3 out of 10 people, that's 30% of people who say that they are Christians. Now, I'm not just talking about our brethren. He would include that wide cut of folks who are religiously inclined. But of those people, think about this, who say they are Christians, 30% believe that all these behaviors are morally acceptable. Think about that. Ladies and gentlemen, our challenge in a culture like this is not simply to resist the temptation to have sex before we get married, or to be faithful to our spouse after marriage. Our challenge is what Paul was talking to the Thessalonians about, and that is, in a culture like this, to excel in purity. Because I tell you what it means. It means that we have to paddle upstream. It's not just standing firm in the river against the current of our culture. It means moving in the other direction. As they're wallowing in the pit, I'm trying to excel in my purity. What does that mean? Well, to be honest with you, it'd probably be a little bit safer to not say too much about that. But that wouldn't be any fun. Let's spell that out a little bit. What does it mean to excel in our purity? Let me mention 3 things. Number one, it means that we need to be building right relationships with our spouses. Too many marriages are in such a state of dysfunction that they become the fertile soil that the devil uses to grow infidelity. We need to work on building better marriages. That's one way we excel in purity. And we need to keep our relationships pure with members of the opposite sex. We need to refrain from inappropriate flirtations in the workplace. We need to be sure that we're not out bonding with somebody that's not our spouse. We need to keep our marriages strong and our relationships with other people pure. We need to be doing something else. Add to the list that we need to be keeping our minds pure. I cannot emphasize this morning how absolutely vital this part of the struggle is. If you look at Proverbs 4 and verse 23, the wise man says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Protect your mind. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Everything else comes from what we put in our mind. And so the wise men would urge us to protect it with all we've got. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means that we shouldn't be logging on to the internet and looking at pornographic websites. We need to be talking about that among the people of God today, folks. It's a problem. And it certainly means that we shouldn't be getting off in chat rooms and exchanging inappropriate conversation in that format back and forth. But I would hope those were the obvious things. There's some other things in that regard we need to think about as well. Folks, I don't need to be turning on my television and watching TV shows and movies that are full of sexually explicit material. And there's a lot of it out there. We need greater discernment about what we watch on television. For that matter, guys don't need to be picking up the latest swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated and thumbing through the pages. Or going down to the local pool or where I am, down to the beach, to check out the women who are similarly dressed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. If a guy tells you he can look at the swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated and not lust, watch out for him. He's apt to lie about other things too. That's not conduct of people who are striving to excel in purity. I tell you what it is. The fact that there are Christians filling their minds with this stuff just illustrates how we're being swept along with the culture. Maybe we're not as far downstream as everyone else, but we are certainly headed in the same direction. And since we're knee-deep in this, let's just add to the list that we need to dress modestly. I'm worried that some have given up the battle on this issue because it just doesn't seem to do any good to talk about modest dress anymore. I'm stunned at the way some daddies let their young girls dress. I know it's hard for a daddy to think about his little girl when she becomes a young woman being the object of some boy's lust. After all, it's his little girl. But you mark it down, Dad, she will be. God's people ought to dress modesty. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul described to Timothy a kind of dress that was just fitting for someone who is a Christian. What we wear ought to complement our claim. And I'll just be plain. That's not happening. In too many places, with too many disciples. We may not be as far downstream as everybody else, but we're headed in the same direction. What was Paul's admonition? It was just the opposite. He said to us in matters of purity, our objective is to excel in purity. That's the challenge, folks. Not to be caught up in the current of culture, not even to stand fast right where we are, but to be going in the other direction, to be excelling in our purity. We need to take up that challenge again. But that's not all that he would talk about in this context. Let's move on. I want you to notice with me, secondly, that Paul would also say that we need to excel in matters of brotherly love. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Now don't miss the important shift that takes place in verse 9. It's interesting that up to this point, I think he's been looking out here at the world and talking about the battle we face from without, the battle we face living out in a corrupt culture. But now he changes gears in verse 10 and he looks inwardly within the body of Christ to our relationships with each other. And he challenges us to excel still more. It's interesting. Now, once again in this passage, he says of the Thessalonians that they are already taught by God to love one another. He said, in fact, I don't need to write anything to you about that. You guys know that you ought to love each other. In fact, in verse 10, what does he say? He said, you're already doing it. You've been taught about love and you're practicing love. And I read that and I think, okay, if that's what they're doing, what else is there to say? Look at the end of verse 10. He says to excel still more. Let it never be, ladies and gentlemen, that we get to a point in our relationships with each other where we say, well, things are good enough here. We're close enough. There's enough of a family spirit and grow content with where we are. That's not the challenge. The challenge is to keep growing in that regard. He doesn't say too much more about that at this point in the passage. But it is interesting as we get over into chapter 5, he has quite a bit to say about these relationships with each other. So let's jump ahead a little bit in the letter and note some of those things that he would say. How do we grow in our love for one another? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 12. He said, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." How do we grow in our love for one another? Well, notice this. First of all, he says you can do that by appreciating your leaders. We are living in a time where I think more and more brethren have come to get a sense of how vital it is for churches to have qualified leaders to help oversee and shepherd the people of God. And I will tell you, folks, we need to be cautious as sheep that we don't make that task so difficult and so unpleasant that someone comes along and says, I don't want that job. I just don't want the grief. And I tell you, folks, there are places where that's happened. Nobody wants to step into a role of leadership because the sheep are so disagreeable. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Hebrew writer warns that when we let that happen, it is unprofitable for us. It hurts us. And so we're challenged by Paul in this passage to take note of those who lead us, to recognize the work that they do and the value of it, and to appreciate them. That's one way that we demonstrate our love for one another. But that's not all. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, live in peace with one another. Boy, that's just a few words, but it says a lot. We can excel in our love by working really hard to fix our problems with each other and to forgive each other and to move on and to not become bitter when we have problems and struggles with each other. And then look at verse 14. He says that we need to help each other address needs. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. I love that verse. It's just a great big umbrella that talks about so many of the things we need to do for each other. But for the sake of summarizing it this morning, I think the point is just this. Whatever need you see your brethren have where you can step in and help, do it. If you've got a brother who's wandered off in sin and he needs a firm word of rebuke, give it to him. If you've got someone who's been through a tough time and needs to be comforted, give it to them. In whatever way we can serve and help each other, we need to do that. Verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. But all we seek after what is good for one another and for all people. Let's put two things on the slide about that. First of all, we never seek revenge. When someone's offended us, we don't go out and try to even the score. Rather, what we always do is we seek the good of others. That needs to motivate us. And listen, there are lessons to be preached there, series to be preached there about this principle of always seeking the good of other people. Every word, every action I take toward my brethren is ultimately motivated by this principle. I want what's good for them. I told someone the other day, I said, that's what love demands. And this lady in our congregation says, no, you're not right about that, David. That's what love is. And I thought, she's right about that. Love is that determined effort to always act in the best interest of the other person. Now, I don't know about you folks, but when I look at that list, I start to realize I've got some areas where I need to grow in my love. I need to do better. And so Paul's admonition, don't be satisfied with where you are. Excel still more. Well, we want to mention one more thing this morning, and we're going to be done with our passage. Finally, I want you to notice with me that he would urge us to excel when it comes to matters of responsible living. Someone says, what is that about? Well, look at verse 11 and see if we have properly characterized what Paul says here. In verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Think about the three admonitions that are in that text. First of all, he says to us that we need to live quietly. Be at peace. Don't be the kind of person that everywhere you go, as you interact with other people, you're always stirring up some fuss. Now, just a little clue about that. If I get up every morning, and before I leave the house, I'm in an argument with my children, and if I'm fussing at other drivers all the way to work, and then I get into the office and I find myself in the throes of controversy with everybody else that I work with, and then I'm fussing at drivers all the way home, and I haven't been home more than an hour or two before I'm in an argument with my spouse, and then I go to worship service and I'm fussing with my kid's Bible class teacher or fussing with the elders of the congregation about something, here's a clue. It's probably not everybody else that has the problem. If I'm always in the middle of battle with people, maybe the problem is I'm not working very hard to live quietly. Maybe I'm the source. We need to think about that. It's interesting that Paul uses the word ambition here. I like that. It's a strong word. It carries the idea of really working hard at this. Some of us have to because we're just inclined to fuss. What Paul is saying, we need to get over that and work very hard at being at peace with other people. Well, then look at the second admonition. Notice also that he says, attend to your own business. We would say that, I think, a little differently in our culture. We would say, mind your own business. And I think that's the idea. In fact, there's an interesting contrast here with what he says later in chapter 5 and verse 14, because in a sense, he tells us there's a time that we need to be up in each other's business. If I've got a brother in sin, I need to go help rescue him. That is our duty. But then he balances that out on this other side by saying there's also a time where we don't need to be meddling in other people's business, getting involved in things that aren't our business, and then going out and spreading rumors and gossip and things like that. That's off limits. That's part of what causes people to live lives of conflict with others. We're not supposed to do that. And so we have to balance those two. And then thirdly, he says in verse 11 to work with your hands. Again, we would say that in just a little bit different way. We would say something like, get a job. And I think that is, in essence, what Paul is saying here. That we need to go out and we need to work hard and we need to earn a living, and what money we take in we need to be responsible with and use wisely so we can provide for ourselves and take care of our families. Now, folks, let me be very clear. That there are times, even when someone works hard and lives responsibly, there are times when disaster strikes and they get into circumstances that are beyond our ability to take care of, and we need help from other people. We've got some folks down in deep southeast Texas right now who've had 3 or 4 or 8 feet of water flood through their homes. One of the churches down there had a foot of flood waters come through the building. They've ripped it down to the studs in that place. It's a mess. Those brethren are facing circumstances that are beyond their ability to take care of. And the Bible teaches in cases like that, the people of God step in and we intervene and we help. That's been a principle true since the beginning. In Acts 2, 44 and 45, the early Christians assisted one another when circumstances got beyond their control. So understand, that principle is certainly in play here. However, that principle is in play for exceptional circumstances, things beyond our control. It is not the way people are supposed to live their lives, dependent on others to take care of them. We need to get a job, and we need to work, and we need to handle our money responsibly, and we need to pay our bills, and we need to stay out of debt and live responsibly so that we aren't dependent on others. Why do we do that? Paul gives us two reasons in verse 12. Look at them with me. Number one, he said, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. When I run around making fusses with people all the time and meddling and gossiping about stuff that isn't my business, and when I don't take care of my financial matters and the creditors are after me and I can't pay my bills, that hurts my good name. That hurts my influence. When I do all of that as a disciple of Jesus, I hurt His good name. I hurt His cause. And that's the admonition we're being given here. We need to behave properly toward outsiders so as not to harm our influence for good in the kingdom of God. There's another reason. Look at verse 12 toward the end. He said, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Are there times when people are in need? Yes, there are. And we need to step up and help each other. Ladies and gentlemen, when I can avoid that, when I can avoid that by living responsibly as we've been challenged to do, then that is the thing that I must do. It can never be that we look at where we stand in this effort to live a responsible life and say, well, that's good enough. The admonition of the Spirit is the same today as it was to the disciples who first received this letter. In every facet of our walk with the Lord, the challenge is the same. Excel still more. The Bible takes us where we are and challenges us to move forward. You know, the tragedy of trying to be good enough is that we will never be. Or settling for good enough will never be good enough. Because you see, the problem is not with the work that's produced or not produced. The problem is with the spirit or the attitude. The absence of the desire to give God our best, our all, to become what Paul talked about in Romans 12 in verse 1, a living sacrifice for our God. Ladies and gentlemen, in light of what Jesus has given us, does He not deserve our very best ongoing efforts to serve Him? Let that be our commitment for every day we have left on this planet. Take out your songbooks, please. Turn to the number that we're going to sing as the invitation song. Thank you for your attention this morning. Let me just close by asking you to think about this question. Where are you in your walk with the Lord this morning? Can you look back on a time where you were very committed and very dedicated, but that is kind of waned and you've lost your passion and you need to stir your enthusiasm again? If we can help you with that by praying for you or encouraging you want to do that, you can let us know by coming to the front and we'll do that today. Or maybe there's someone who's not a Christian in this crowd and you've thought for a long time about the need to serve Jesus, and maybe things have happened in your life where even today you've wondered, should this be the day? And the answer is it should. For a lot of reasons, but most important because it's the only time you know that you do have to make your life right with the Lord. And so if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready to turn over your life to Him and live for Him, to excel in godly living, if you're ready to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins as He commanded, today's the day. Now is the time, because this is the time you have. Let's do it right now. Come to the front while we stand and sing.